going to start tonight with 117. 117. We come, O Christ, to you. We'll sing just the first and last verse, and then we'll be taking requests. So I know we haven't taken requests in a while, but be thinking about what you'd like to sing. Let's sing 117 together. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being, in your love. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you our youth and strength adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view your life in us and turn to you. Good. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. So 561. Good. Hey, number 561, we gather together. We'll sing the first and last verse.
We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens his will to make known the wicked oppressing, now cease from distressing. Sing praises to his name, he gets not his own. We all do extol thee, thou leader triumphant, and pray that thou still our defender wilt be. Let thy congregation escape tribulation. Thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free.
401, all right. You must have saw that this morning when we sang 402. 401. Let's sing all three because it goes through the psalm.
As the heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul.
538. All right. When I can read my title clear, we'll sing the first and last, 538. And then Bill has one.
549.
Okay. 366 first. I surrender all. And I'll keep my hand back here. First and last verse, 366. Face. We'll sing the first and last verse.
Face to face.
Some special music tonight. Michael Bennett, Nawan Kwan, and Lydia Kwan are going to come and play a medley of cross hymns, and we look forward to it.
Beautifully done, you guys. Thank you, Lydia and Nawan. Michael. That was fantastic. What a blessing. That's excellent. Wow. Well, how are you guys doing? Having a good day? Having a good week?
Yes.
Glad summer's kind of winding down and school. How many of you are glad school has started back up? I see a few parents raising their hands. Yeah. Well, I know Jerry had a testimony. You wanted to give us a little update on his trip, right, Jerry? You still want to do that? I skipped him last week, but I wanted to give you time tonight if you want to give us an update on your trip to Nebraska.
Right. Some people Nebraska might be a warm country, but to me, it's a warm country.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the opportunities that you give us. Thank you for this trip for Jerry and opportunity to catch up with some old classmates and even to be able to share the gospel with, really clearly and thoroughly somewhat even with JD and Meredith and Bill and the others. We just pray, Lord, that the seed that's been planted, and Jerry's probably not the only person, but the seed that's been planted and watered, that you would be pleased to cause growth there and bring life into their lives. And but thank you for his faithfulness and just a reminder to all of us to be praying and looking for the opportunities that you give us. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for our time tonight and just for the refreshment of the music and the fellowship and the food, and also just time to open your word together and study an Old Testament book and learn some lessons that you have for us. And so we look forward to that tonight. Pray that you would guide us, make our time profitable, and through it all that you would be glorified as we, as your people, really just sit at your feet, as it were, to be taught, to be instructed, to be led in your ways, and just to know you. That's really what the Bible is about, is your revelation of yourself to us, so that we can know you and trust you and love you and worship you and follow you and walk with you. So thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for the way you reveal yourself in this passage we're looking at tonight. And pray that it would give comfort to each of us who know you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Bible says that our God is to us a God of deliverances. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. That's the declaration of David in Psalm 68. And as we study 1 Samuel tonight, we're going to discover why deliverances is plural in that passage. 1 Samuel chapter 19 is our text for tonight. And this chapter in David's life, it gives us a sampling of that statement. Our God is the God not of deliverance, singular, but of deliverances, plural, on multiple occasions. And in many ways does our God deliver us. And this chapter that we're looking at here tonight kind of shows in living color what it is to abide under the shadow of the Almighty, what it means to be protected day by day by day by the Lord to whom belong escapes from death. And it's really an exciting passage to look at. It's kind of humorous and but very insightful in terms of kind of revealing to us that God's bag of tricks is bottomless. He can really deliver in some surprising ways, sometimes even dazzling us with his unlimited creativity. But the lesson tonight is, look, God will use every means at the disposal of his omnipotence to protect and preserve our lives so that we accomplish his purposes. It was on Christmas Eve, 1875, and Ira Sankey was traveling on a Delaware River steamboat when he was recognized by some of the passengers. His picture had been in the newspaper, of course, because he was the song leader for the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. And so they asked him to sing, and he chose the William Bradbury hymn, "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us," in which one of the stanzas begins, "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." When he finished singing the entire hymn, a man stepped forward from the shadows and asked, "Mr. Sankey, did you ever serve in the Union Army?" "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I did, in the spring of 1860 and following." "Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlit night in 1862? "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I believe I was." "Well, so did I, but I was serving in the Confederate Army. When I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away alive. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling on you. And I raised my musket and took aim. And at that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and you began to sing. And I said to myself, let him sing to the end of his song. I'll shoot him after he's done. But the song you sang then was the song you sang just now. And I heard the words perfectly. We are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way. And those words stirred up many memories. And I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother who had sung that song to me so many times. And when you had finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again. And I thought, the Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty. And my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side. Little did Ira Sankey know that on that moonlit night in 1862, at the very instant he was singing it, God was doing it, being the guardian of his way. John Patton was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands, a very difficult place to minister to hostile natives. And one night they had surrounded the mission station, intent on burning the Pattons out and killing them all. And John and his wife prayed during that terror-filled night that God would just deliver them, protect them. And when daylight came, they were amazed to see their attackers turning and walking away and leaving. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christ, and remembering what had happened, Patton asked him what had kept him from burning down their house and killing them. And the chief replied in surprise, well, who were all those men with you there? There were no other men. But the chief said he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station all night long. Those modern day deliverance testimonies, and we could add dozens more, I suppose, resonate with the testimony of Scripture. The God of the Bible is in the deliverance business, and he does it exceedingly well. For instance, the Bible says in Galatians 1:4, God has delivered us from this present evil age by sending Christ to die for our sins. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light. 2 Timothy 4:18, he delivers us from every evil deed and brings us safely to his heavenly kingdom. Matthew 6:13, he delivers us from evil, meaning temptation and sin. 2 Timothy 3:11, he delivers us from persecution and suffering so that the proclamation of the gospel may continue to go forward. Luke 1:74, he delivers us from the hand of our enemies. Psalm 56:13, he delivers us from death. Job 5:13, he delivers us from all our troubles. And I believe that God routinely delivers us in all these ways and many other ways, even when we are completely oblivious to it. When we come to chapter 19 in 1 Samuel, the story seems to have degenerated into a soap opera. Saul is eaten with envy. He knows that God has rejected him and is causing David to prosper, but he refuses to accept God's plan and sets himself in opposition against David. Meanwhile, Saul's son Jonathan has a strong friendship with David and wants to do everything he can to protect him from Saul's malice. Saul's daughter is also married to David, and she is caught between honoring her father and being loyal to her husband. Through it all, David is trying to serve Saul faithfully, both as musical therapist and military commander, and has no idea from one day to the next whether Saul's disposition toward him will be favorable or fatal. But it is in the context of those unusual and stressful circumstances that God proves himself faithful to David as the guardian of his way. In fact, this chapter, I think, presents a series of four deliverance episodes. And that's what I want to show you as we walk our way through this. Four deliverance episodes, each one proving that Saul's malice is no match for God's might. His every attempt to wipe David out is thwarted by God stepping in. And in some cases, God's blessed intrusion is unnoticed. In others, it's more obvious. But in every case, God is to us a God of deliverances. And I want you to see these. I want you to see the means and the methods of his many deliverances of David, so that hopefully you'll recognize that if David's God is your God, this heritage of deliverance belongs to you too. So if you have your Bible there, follow along. I want to show you these four episodes in this one chapter. The first episode, deliverance comes by a friend's intercession. A friend's intercession. Look at verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, referring to Goliath. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. So we've reached the point of no more subtle tricks, as in chapter 18, trying to simply put David in harm's way. Now Saul gathers his cabinet members and determines, by giving direct orders, to put David to death. But Jonathan loved him. Jonathan knew that David was a righteous man, that David was faithful to God, that he was good for Israel, that he was beneficial to the kingdom, loyal to Saul. And he also knew that killing him would be wrong. And so he took action. And he did two things. First, he warned David. Right, my father has given orders to kill you. Be on guard, hide yourself, stay in a secret place. Let me speak with my father and I'll tell you what I find out. Secondly, he spoke well of David. He went to his father directly, interceded on David's behalf, honored his father. Do not let the king sin against his servant David. Reasoned with him. David has not sinned against you. His deeds have been beneficial to you, and so on. So Jonathan appealed to Saul, reasoned with him, reminded him of David's character and contribution and value, and respectfully implored his father to change his mind, which he did. Verse 6, Saul listened and vowed not to put David to death, and so David was brought back and served in Saul's presence as before. Now, granted, that was the shortest-lived vow in history. Lasted about four verses. Verse 10, Saul's throwing the spear at him again. But the point is, at the instant that David's life was in the most danger, God used the immediate intercessory action of a faithful friend to thwart Saul's intentions and deliver David. And I would suggest to you that that is the most common way in which God does that. The most common way in which God delivers us is through the intercession of a faithful friend. Whether it's interceding on our behalf to God or interceding on our behalf to the other person, the person maybe that intends harm or evil to us. And you've probably been used that way as a means of God's deliverance in someone's life. Maybe you see a strange car parked in the neighbor's, you know, driveway, and you see this man prowling around with a flashlight, peering in the windows, and so you call the police, and they come, and they're protected from any further harm. Or you see someone is angry and maybe losing control to the point of doing something harmful, and so you step in and reason with that person or warn the other party and separate the two from something bad happening. You just became an instrument of God's deliverance. And many times God's deliverance or God's protection or provision comes in that means through the intercession of a friend. God using you either to intercede by praying or to intercede by being a peacemaker. And there are many times when all of us need that. We need the intercession of a friend, not only to intercede for us to God, but sometimes even to intercede for us to others and speak well of us, speak well on our behalf to someone who maybe thinks poorly of us. And there's a means there that God uses to reconcile and bring deliverance. And what a blessing that is when He does that. Bountiful are the troublemakers, but blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It was Reuben who interceded when his brothers wanted to kill Joseph, right? Genesis 37:21, he rescued him out of their hands and said, no, let us not take his life. It was Barnabas in Acts 9 who interceded when the apostles were afraid to embrace Saul of Tarsus. They were suspicious, not believing that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Later, Paul would devote an entire New Testament epistle to encouraging Philemon to forgive and embrace his former slave and now newfound brother in Christ, Onesimus. He said, I appeal to you to receive him as you would me. Consider how useful he was to you before and how much more so now. So a friend's intercession is a powerful tool in the hand of God. And who knows how many times God has delivered you by that means. The second episode, deliverance comes by, the best way I could say it is by a spear's imprecision. Look at verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. By what means does God deliver David in this instance? By a miss. By the imprecision of Saul's spear. This is a divinely appointed misfire. The hand of providence guided the deadly spear into the wall instead of into David. And this is another example of the silent intrusion of providence. We use words like luck or chance or fate or fortune or accident. But really, providence is the more theologically accurate way to describe this. Since life and death is in God's hands, Saul missed, not because he was a lousy shot, but because God made sure that the spear would miss. Throughout Scripture, believers were apparently so convinced of God's sovereignty over every chance detail like this that when they needed to know God's will in a certain matter, like when to go to war or whom to select, in Saul's case as king, as in Jonah's case as the man to toss overboard, they would cast lots. Remember that? Casting lots, kind of a two-sided rock, black on one side, white on the other, kind of like heads or tails. And they would toss two of them, and if they both turned up black, it was a no answer. If one was white and one was black, try again. If it was both white, yes. I mean, how would you like to put all your major decisions in the hands of casting lots? Well, they believed that God could control that, and so that's a safe way to discern the will of God. And they never argued with that. They never said, well, how about 2 out of 3? So there's no luck, there's no chance in God's universe, only providence. 1 Kings 22 provides, I think, the classic illustration of that, the chapter where it records the account of King Ahab's death. King Ahab was a wicked king, and the prophet Micaiah had warned him that things would not go well in battle against the Arameans, but he presumptuously charged into battle anyway. And the king of Aram had told his captains, don't fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel. Try to find the king of Israel and just go for him. But Ahab had disguised himself to look like one of the common soldiers. So guess what happened? Well, during the battle, a certain Aramean drew his sword at random and struck, guess who? King Ahab. Guess where? In a joint in his armor. And he died. Was that a freak accident? Was that a lucky shot? No, that's the providence of God, the divine will being accomplished through the tiny details governed by providence. And if the providence of God can direct a random arrow to deliver a fatal blow, he can also divert a spear off course so that it pierces the wall instead of David's heart. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God watches over you like that? Do you believe that car that missed you was an act of providence, God protecting you? How many times that happens and we don't even know? I believe we're protected by God many, many times that way. In fact, I believe that our lives are being preserved and protected by God, and that we can't die, we're invincible until the very instant that he has decreed for us to die. I'll not live a minute less or more than that. Neither will my wife or my children. But even when I'm not around to protect them, God protects them. In fact, even when I am around to protect them, God protects them. He's the invisible but impenetrable shield around you. He's the force field that protects you. David said in 2 Samuel 22:31, he is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress. So I don't need to worry about what might happen, that some lunatic is going to break into my house at night and kill us all. That may be what God decrees to happen, but if so, being anxious about it won't help. Keeping the door locked might. But Psalm 127, I think, is a good balance. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain, right? So we keep watch, right? Hey, somebody stand guard. I'm going to catch a few winks. We keep watch, but we understand that ultimately we depend on the Lord to guard and protect, and he does that. I mean, we may plug a lamp into a timer to turn on and off to give the appearance that someone's home, you know. You may even keep a gun under your mattress or whatever, but ultimately the Lord guards us and protects us. It doesn't give us a license to be reckless or careless. Just reminds us that we really depend on him. And I guess if you don't believe that God can protect you and your environment, maybe just read the book of Daniel. A lion's den and a fiery furnace, would you agree, are two places where you're most likely to die? A lion's den and a fiery furnace. And yet God protected Daniel and his friends in those situations, and he can do the same in our lives. Daniel's experience or David's experience may never be your experience, and I hope it isn't, but
David's God is your God. And he's still a fortress, a shield, a protector. And his providence can still make deadly spears miss you. Then there's a third way God delivers David. And this one's kind of fun to think about. The one to whom belong escapes from death can do it by a friend's intercession, a spear's imprecision, or, if you want, by a wife's indiscretion. A wife's indiscretion. Look at verse 11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me, bed and all, that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this? And let my enemy go so that he's escaped. And Michal lied and said, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? He made me. Now, Michal was not the godliest woman in the world. Fair enough to say? Nor does the narrative offer commentary on her character. Bad. Doesn't say that. Whether God approves of her methods is not the point of the story. The point is that God, again, spoils Saul's attempt to murder David, once again using a member of Saul's own family to help him escape. Was she to be loyal to her father or to her husband? Or is that the issue? Is the issue one of love and loyalty, or simply a high regard for human life? Better to spare a life and lie than tell the truth and risk him being killed unjustly? Well, all we can say is that Michal acts with courage. First, she helps David escape through the window, and then secondly, she buys him some time by making it appear that David is still in bed, sick. It's interesting that she used an idol to do that. There shouldn't have been idols in their home to begin with, but the narrator doesn't stop and mention how wrong that is. Dear reader, please do not try this at home. God does not approve. Instead, attention is simply drawn to the fact that she puts the household idol to its only profitable use as a dummy. She laid it on David's bed, covered it with his clothes, gave it some hair, and the deception worked. And when Saul became suspicious, he ordered that David be brought out. And when they found that he wasn't there, she lied to her father and said, he threatened me. He was going to kill me unless I helped him. So you can argue the ethics of all that, or what should or shouldn't have been said or done. Until you've been in that position, probably shouldn't be too judgmental, but that's not the point. In Egypt, the Hebrew midwives were commanded to kill all the baby boys the instant they were born, but because they were God-fearing women, they refused to obey Pharaoh and even lied, saying, "Oof, these Hebrew women, they're tough. They have those babies before we can even get there." In Judges 4, Jael pretended to offer protection for Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army, who was running from Israelite forces. She lulled him in and fed him, gave him warm milk to drink, and he fell asleep, and she drove a tent peg through his head. And everybody remembers Rahab the harlot. She lied to the king of Jericho to save the Israelite spies, and the New Testament praises her faith. So the point is, in each of those instances, had those people not lied, or had they done the more ethical thing, God could have delivered his people through some other means.
But so the point is, God sometimes will use the dishonesty and deception of other people to accomplish his deliverance in our lives. He's big enough to use whatever means available. You know, during World War II, Jews from the Netherlands were being captured by the Nazis and assembled in Amsterdam and then transported to Germany, where they were, most of them, never heard from again. And so many families were faced with the moral dilemma of whether to hide Jews in their homes. Corrie ten Boom and her sister were not in agreement on whether it was justifiable to lie in order to protect them. Nolly insisted on rigid adherence to God's command not to lie, believing that even if a Jew was captured because she had answered truthfully, God would nevertheless protect him or her simply because she had been faithful and honest. Corrie, on the other hand, felt that the Nazi occupation created exceptional circumstances and that deception was therefore justifiable, believing that it was better to accept the guilt of lying and ask forgiveness quickly than to turn Jews over to inevitable death. Now, what would you have done? And all I can say is, it's easy to use a compass when you're not lost in the woods, right? So the good news is that while we struggle with moral dilemmas, God simply delivers. Whether we always do the right thing or not, he does. And that's really the lesson here. By the way, this episode in David's life was the occasion for Psalm 59, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Was it written just before he slipped through the window? It begins with the prayer, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God," and ends with praise, "O my strength, I will sing praises to thee, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness." We might be surprised or even shocked by the means, but God answers that prayer. Then the final deliverance episode that David experiences here in this chapter is by the Spirit's intervention. The Spirit's intervention. In the other three, God's involvement was more subtle. In this case, a little more direct. Notice what happens. Verse 18, "Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, 'Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhu. And he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah.' He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?' He. Now what's going on here? God making a prophet out of Saul? No. David flees to seek refuge, goes to his trusted friend Samuel. And to our surprise, it's not Samuel that God uses to deliver David. In this instance, God delivers David by the sheer overpowering influence of his Spirit. And the whole scene is just hilarious because it shows the utter impotence of a man who tries to oppose or resist God. Saul couldn't resist
His servants couldn't resist. First, his servants in two waves, and then Saul himself came to overpower Naoth and capture David, and yet they were the ones overpowered and captured by the Spirit of God and even turned temporarily into prophets. They were manipulated, irresistibly manipulated by the power of the Spirit, and began declaring the Word of God right along with the true prophets. What is God doing there? Toying with them. Toying with them. He made a mockery of them. He showed them how easily he can subdue a man or an army of men just by the power of his Spirit. And the effect was to distract them from their intended purpose so that David could escape unharmed. That's direct divine intervention. Sometimes God will use a friend, sometimes a providential misfire, sometimes a wife, but he never has to. He never has to use anything else. God can put a man flat on his back, naked and prophesying like Saul, or like he did with King Nebuchadnezzar, he can put you on all fours eating grass like a cow until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. Or if you're thrown in jail for preaching the gospel like Paul and Silas in Acts, and God wants to deliver you, a simple earthquake is all it takes. So divine intervention is always a possibility. That's the thing. And nothing resists that. And so maybe a way to think of it is, look, the worst case scenario you could ever be in is when God has to say, I guess I'll have to handle this one myself. That's the worst case scenario you're ever in, is God handling it. So you're in good hands, right? Paul, the last chapter he ever wrote, 2 Timothy 4, rejoiced in the fact that while no one else supported him and everyone else deserted him, the Lord stood with me. He said, the Lord has delivered me and the Lord will deliver me. And that is the comfort and the promise that we live with as well. There are some things, listen, that cannot deliver you and will not deliver you. Psalm 33:17, a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. In other words, military might isn't going to deliver you. Ecclesiastes 8:8, evil will not deliver those who practice it. In other words, you aren't going to be delivered by sinning or lying. Isaiah 44:17, an idol worshiper cannot deliver himself. So you're not going to be delivered by, you know, false gods. Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. Wealth is not going to deliver you. But those who belong to the God of David can be confident that he will deliver. He is the God of deliverances, plural. I've read that the early American Indians had a unique practice of training their young braves. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, they would put him to one final test. After learning to hunt and fish and scout and all those different things, he was put to one final test. He was placed in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone. And up until that time, he would always have been in the security of the family and other members of the tribe. But on this night, he would be blindfolded, taken several miles away in the dark, and then left there all night to find his way home the next morning. So when he took off the blindfold, he would be in the middle of thick woods, total pitch dark, black. Be terrified every time a twig snapped. You know, you wondered what it was, some wild animal coming to eat you or whatever. And so after what seemed like an eternity, dawn broke, and the first rays of light entered into the interior of the forest, and looking around, the boy could see flowers and the trees and the outline of the path leading, hopefully, back home. Then to his utter astonishment, he beheld a figure
figure of a man standing just beyond him, armed with bow and arrow. And as it got light, he could see that it was his father. He had been there all night long. And that is the picture that we live with as well. No matter how dark, no matter how black our circumstances may seem, no matter how alone we may feel, God is there. Your Father is there. And He is a God who delivers. He's in the deliverance business, and He does it well. So if God is always near, if God is a God of deliverances, if God will use every means at His disposal to protect and preserve your life so that you accomplish His purposes, what should you do? Trust Him. And stop what? Worry. And just get on with accomplishing His purposes. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the time tonight and just the reminder of Your goodness, Your providence, Your protection, Your presence at all times, watching over us, protecting us. You're good. We know You're present. We pray, Lord, for eyes to see, You, to remember that You're near and to trust You and to not be anxious or afraid for our lives, but to know that You have our lives in Your hand. And thank You for the many, many ways that You deliver us on a weekly and monthly and maybe even daily basis, ways we don't even know about, but we know You're there, and we thank You for that. And pray You'd give us larger hearts to really trust You and to live with courage and to live with boldness, doing the things You've put us here to do without fear, but totally trusting You because You are so so trustworthy. Thank You that You use every means at the disposal of Your omnipotence to protect and preserve us. May we rejoice in that and rest comfortably and content, knowing that we are under the wing of the Almighty, under Your shelter. You're our rock and our fortress, and so we thank You for that. We pray You'd bless the meal that we share together and just our fellowship, and we look forward to the week ahead and all that You have in store for us. May we walk by Your Spirit and please You and bring glory to Christ. We pray this in His name.